I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is probably the most well-known chapter in the Bible by most people because it contains what is oftentimes called the Christmas story and is usually read this time of year. In fact, this section of Scripture has inspired music and cards and books and pageants in many places all over the world for centuries. Unfortunately, our world normally celebrates Christmas for all the wrong reasons, it seems. It's become an excuse for self-indulgence, materialism, partying, credit card debt, greeting card rip-offs, horrible mall traffic, and a heightened sense of loneliness causing January to be the number one month of the year for suicide. And yet, dear believers, Luke chapter 2 records a night like no other night, regarding the birth of a baby boy like no other baby boy, who came to the earth to accomplish a purpose like no other purpose, with eternal results like no other results. For this child was the Son of God, who became the Son of Man. He is deity in human flesh. He is Israel's long-awaited Messiah, who is the Savior of the world. Listen to what John chapter 1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, or deity. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John chapter 1 also said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when did this happen? Why did this happen? And what does it mean to you? We begin in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." When one opens the Word of God, they are then able to have discernment to separate fact from fiction. As I think of this, I think of Jesus being the reason for the season. And in doing so, we know that He did not come to create a holiday. He was born to save and to die for sinners like you and me. As we think of that first Christmas morn, true or false, Jesus Christ was born on December 25th. True or false? True or false, Jesus Christ was born in a stable. Number three, the early church celebrated Christmas as the birth of Jesus Christ. Number four, most of the customs connected with Christmas come from the Bible. Number five, the birth of Jesus Christ was the most significant birth in human history. Now, we're going to answer those questions today, but let me just touch on some of them right off the bat. First of all, Jesus Christ was born on December 25th. The answer is, we don't know. No one knows the exact date that Christ was born. There have been several dates that have been proposed. But by 354 A.D., it was settled that December 25th was kind of Christianized to be the day. And in doing so, we do know it was this time of year. We just don't know the exact date. Regarding the celebration of Christmas, let me say this. Regarding the celebration of Christmas, though, the early church did not celebrate Christmas. And in fact, there are no, quote, holy days in the dispensation of grace for the church age believer. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to celebrate Christmas. In fact, in a sense, I celebrate it every day, and I trust you do too. Do we not remember and rejoice in the birth of Jesus Christ every day? And certainly it's not wrong to do it on the 25th of December either. Regarding the customs and trappings connected with Christmas, most have pagan roots. The gift-giving was part of pagan feasts. The mistletoe came from the Druids. Kissing under the mistletoe came from the Druids. And it was a Scandinavian peace truce they would do as well. The Christmas tree, supposedly, was first put up by Martin Luther, of all people. Christmas cards began in London in 1893, and even St. Nicholas was a 4th-century monk who was very generous, but has nothing really to do with Christmas. And so most of these things don't originate from the Bible, though many of them are not wrong in themselves. But again, we must remember what Christmas is all about. Number two, Jesus Christ was born in a stable. I'll explain that a little later. Number three, the early church celebrated Christmas as the birth of Jesus Christ. I just explained that. Number four, most of the customs connected with Christmas come from the Bible. No, they don't, though they're not necessarily wrong. Number five, the birth of Jesus Christ was the most significant event in human history. And the answer is what? Absolutely. Amen. What does God think of this? This is what God says. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Notice, at the exact time, in the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. Not an angel, and no one else, but His very own Son. And He sent Him on a mission. The word sent carries that idea. In doing so, He was born in the exact way, born of a woman, in the exact dispensation, born under the law, with the exact objective to redeem those who are under the law, with the exact benefit that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, this was sovereign. God had this plan, and it was gracious. As God is giving to us a Savior we desperately need, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at some of the facts of Christmas, having dispelled the fiction, the first thing I would like to note from the passage is the timing of Jesus Christ's birth was when a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That's what it says in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, this divine edict was not new of Roman emperors, and indeed, it was used for the purpose of taxation. Dear friends, taxation is not new. It's been around for a long time. And so, another little piece of information, the census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, this shows us this isn't an Uncle Remus fairy tale. This is historical data that individuals could research and affirm to be true in human history. So we see something about the timing of Christ's birth. Secondly, we see something regarding the place of Jesus Christ's birth involved him leaving his hometown of Nazareth and traveling to Bethlehem. Now, God in His sovereignty used this decree from Caesar Augustus to be registered as the means to move a young couple from their hometown of Nazareth to this place called Bethlehem because of their ancestry being connected there to David. How long a trip was this and why did they go? Well, we know here is the projected route they probably took. It was probably around 70 to 90 miles, depending how you traveled. And in doing so, they did it just simply, as it were, on an ass. They made their way down to Bethlehem in the plan of God at the exact time in human history. And why did they travel there? Verse 3 tells us, Saul went to be registered everyone to his own city, his ancestral city. Joseph also went up, literally, altitude-wise, from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why did he go? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. So if you were connected with David's lineage, Bethlehem was the place to go for you to get registered, a census taken, so they could determine taxation as it was. But we know that God in His sovereignty and God in His omniscience wanted indeed and predicted indeed that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born in that very city. Third thing to note is the parents of Jesus Christ's birth included His legal father, Joseph, and His betrothed wife, Mary. We see that there again in verse 5, to be registered with Mary, His betrothed wife, who was with child. Now we know that while indeed Mary is the human instrument by which the Lord Jesus came, we know that the conception she had was supernatural. It was minus Joseph. Though they were engaged to be married, there had been no sexual involvement until after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you say, well, who was the actual father? Well, the actual father was none other than the Holy Spirit. Here in Luke 1, just earlier, the angel answered and said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. That Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Notice the Holy Spirit came upon her. In Matthew's account, we read this, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of or from the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now you remember the story that Joseph was sleeping and he was contemplating divorcing his betrothed wife. And the angel appears to him and says, she is pregnant, but she's pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Now, you can imagine that Mary shared this before. I'm pregnant. Really, Mary? What did you do? Who did you do this with? Well, it's really from the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, that's a new one. You know, who's ever heard that one before, right? And yet, the angel comes and confirms that this is true, confirms it's going to be a boy, confirms they're to call his name Jesus, that he truly was the means by which she was able to conceive. And keep in mind that it's not, we talk about the virgin birth, but that isn't the miracle. The birth was very normal. It is the conception that was miraculous, as it were. What do we know about this couple? Well, they were young. Mary was probably 15-ish. Joseph was probably a teen. We know they were raised in godly homes. How do we know that? Well, we know that because they not only knew the Lord, they knew the Word of God and had internalized much Scripture, as indicated by Mary's Magnificat and even Joseph's response to the truth that he heard. We know they were believers, again, who had internalized many verses of the Word of God, which didn't come by accident. It came by, again, godly training. And we also know they were willing to do the will of God, though they would be scandalized. In fact, did you know in John chapter 8, years later, in Christ's earthly ministry, when he confronts the Pharisees, they said to him, "Well, we weren't born illegitimate like you." Apparently, that rumor, that slanderous statement, carried over into Christ's life, his entire life. Mary had to live with it. Joseph had to live with it. And yet they knew the truth, and they knew the Lord, and they knew the Word of God, and they knew they were in the very will of God. You see, the bottom line, dear friends, is they wanted to honor the Lord in everything. And you know, as parents, should we not be investing spiritually in our children? Do we not want them to put their faith in Jesus Christ at an early age and to grow and to love Him and want to serve Him? But that doesn't come by accident. That comes by hearing the Word of God. That comes by example. That comes by training. That comes by prayer. And so forth. And indeed, parents, I challenge you, before the Lord, are you investing in your children? I challenge you that have been raised in Christian homes. Are you thankful for your Christian home? And while your parents may have put their trust in Jesus Christ, you have to personally believe, because God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And if indeed you've been saved by the grace of God as you've grown up and you've understood the gospel, let me ask you, so what's your bottom line? Is it like their bottom line? They want to honor the Lord. They want to do the will of God. You say, I'm way out of my comfort zone if I want to do that. You don't think they were way out of their comfort zone? I mean, they were out so far you couldn't see them. She's pregnant with child. They are betrothed, but haven't consummated the marriage yet. They're scandalized. Everyone's saying, look at Mary. Boy, she's getting bigger. What's going on here? What do we know that we... What do you know that I don't know? All her life. Now, when you think of the betrothal, there's really two parts to it. There's the caducean, and in the caducean part, what would happen is a suitor would come along and there would be some kind of arrangement. If you ever watched The Fiddler on the Roof, you have an idea what happened a lot of times in Jewish-type homes. And in doing so, there was a dowry that was given after the parents agreed to marry. Usually the children did have some choice in the matter, though. You know, I don't like Jack, I want Sam. They did have a chance to voice some opinion. And then there was this dowry that was given based upon the assets of the family in which the groom would be part of. There was some legal document signed. They are betrothed. And in fact, it was viewed as such that the only way to break it was through a divorce, even though the marriage was not yet consummated. So then the man would normally go back to his house and prepare for his bride. He would add on to his father's house or build a house nearby or something that would be available to him once his family doubled, as it were, and in this case, triple. And Joseph would have been involved in doing all those kind of things. And yet now, under the sovereignty of God, they move from Nazareth, they travel to Bethlehem for this birth. Fourth thing to notice is the reality of Jesus Christ's birth. Is that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, I always think it's interesting that it's the woman who's delivered, not the baby. The Bible repeatedly says that. And all mothers would say, amen. You know, I was so glad when I finally was delivered. You know, and the baby comes forth, as it were. And notice in this case, it's her firstborn son. Why? It really was her first. He would be the heir, as it were, which is normal, again, in Jewish homes. And notice it was a son, not a daughter. The Bible had been very clear, not only in its predictions, but the angels explained it was going to be male, and in doing so, we'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in the swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And so being 9 months pregnant, why did Mary travel with Joseph to Bethlehem? She was not there saying, oh yeah, you know, Micah 5:2, got to fulfill that verse. That's not what she was thinking. We're not really sure. Perhaps she was required to be registered as well. Perhaps to get away from the gossip of Nazareth. Perhaps to not be apart from Joseph when the baby came. Perhaps because they knew Micah 5:2, that could be a possibility. Perhaps all of the above, per se. I do know God works through all kinds of people and circumstances to accomplish His will without violating their volition. And so, keep in mind again, it's the conception that was supernatural. The birth was a very normal one, in some sense. And that firstborn son would be the first child in this case. And by the way, if you read your Bibles, you would know that Mary had at least 6 children. She was not a perpetual virgin, as has been taught by some religions. No, the Bible's very clear in Matthew chapter 13, I believe, that she had a multiplicity of children, at least 4 sons and 2 daughters, and perhaps more. So, as we think of this birth, and if you knew your Bible, and we're not going to turn to these passages, I have some of them on the PowerPoint, you would know that what you are reading about in Luke chapter 2 is the absolute fulfillment of predictions and promises and prophecies that were made in the Old Testament hundreds of years before they came to pass, because God was sovereign, God is all-knowing, and God was working out His plan of redemption. For example, again, Mary conceived a child as a virgin via the Holy Spirit, as Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. This is quoted by Matthew in chapter 1, verse 23. And the word Emmanuel means what? God with us. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God who became a man, who then was with us. Second fulfillment. Mary gave birth to a son, as predicted by Genesis 3:15, Luke 1:31, and so forth. So after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, as part of the promise of the Redeemer, our Lord said to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, male pronoun, shall bruise or crush your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, you can survive a bruised heel. In fact, Coley's right here. He just survived a blowout in his leg. You can survive that, but you can survive a crushed head. And this is the first promise of a Redeemer, that the seed of Satan would be crushed, as it were, there on the cross initially and ultimately, as Satan and his demons are thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20 and verse 10. But notice the promise of the Redeemer that he would be male, and he would definitely suffer in providing salvation for us, came right on the heels of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. So much so that they believed the promise and God killed an innocent sacrifice, an animal, and gave them the coats of skins to cover, as it were, their nakedness. Third prediction. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, as predicted in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old from everlasting. The very place where Christ would be born, the very means by which he would be born, was predicted hundreds of years before it happened. Bethlehem would be the place. So much so that when the wise men came and Herod conversed with them, he turned to his scribes and said, "So where is the Messiah to be born?" And they said, "In Bethlehem." And they quoted Micah 5, verse 2. Just think, they knew where the Messiah was going to be born. These wise men saw a star from the east and came to worship him. And you would think you would go the 8 miles from Jerusalem to see. But no, they were stuck in their religious traditions like so many today, instead of going by the very word of God. Another prediction, just as God had said. A fourth one was that Jesus Christ was born of the seed of a woman. We've seen that. He would be born of the seed of Abraham and David, as predicted by Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:3, 2 Samuel 7:12-17, Luke 1:31-33. God said to Abraham here in Genesis chapter 12, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you." Now watch this. "And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." How are all the families of the earth blessed? By Jesus Christ coming to be the Savior of the world. And thus salvation has been made available to all. To David, what did the Scripture say? "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. You will come from your body. Who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Who's this? It's going to be Solomon, and then through Solomon will eventually come the Messiah. "He shall build a house for my name," which Solomon did, the temple. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom." How long? Forever. Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Accordingly to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to who? To David. This is called the Davidic covenant. So as we think of the covenants of God to Israel, there's the Abrahamic covenant. Flowing out of that is the land covenant, and now the Davidic covenant. God's not only promised Israel a land, promised him again a king through David, he also promised the new covenant, the covenant that is not unconditional, but what's conditional is what we call the law or the Mosaic covenant. Now, when Christ came in his first coming, he offered himself king of the Jews, but they rejected him. He died on the cross for the sins of the world, and these covenant fulfillments were put off, not canceled, but postponed. We're in the age of grace now. He's building his church, but there's coming a day in which God will fulfill those promises when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. Why? Because God always keeps his promises. And as a result, it's simply a matter of time. Just like it was a matter of time that Christ would come the first time, it's a matter of time He's going to come again. First for His church through the rapture, and then with His church in all His second coming glory. So this birth line of the Lord Jesus Christ was predicted very specifically, like no one else in human history. And that is why when Matthew opens his gospel, we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Who is He? The Son of David. Who is He? The Son of Abraham. Why does He mention that? Because every Jew knew that the Messiah would come through the seed of Abraham, and in particular, the seed of David. And thus, the lineage is given, the genealogy is given from Joseph's side in Matthew 1, from Mary's side in Luke chapter 3, proving that the Lord Jesus Christ had all the right credentials to be the Messiah. Fifth fulfillment of Scripture is Jesus Christ was born the unique God-man as predicted in Psalm 110, verse 1, Isaiah 7, 14, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, and so forth. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah. Put a marker here in Luke. We will be back, as Arnold Schwarzenegger once said. Isaiah chapter 7. Now, while you're turning to Isaiah 7, let me mention the number one Old Testament verse quoted in the New Testament. What verse is it? It's Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord. So who is David's Lord? Well, He was Yahweh. So who's the Lord that said to my Lord? You mean in the triunity of God, there's three distinct persons that are equal in power, equal in person, but different? Yes. This is setting forth, as it were, the deity of Jesus Christ. So, Isaiah 9, I said 7, let's go to 9 first. What does it say? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Notice, a child is born, but a son is given, because He always was the very Son of God. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let me mention, what was His name again? Descriptive, Wonderful, Counselor. By the way, you want good counsel? Get it from Jesus Christ. Get it from the Word of God. Furthermore, Mighty God. This word is used in Jeremiah to speak of none other than Yahweh. Because you see, Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father. He's the Mighty God. Thirdly, He is the Everlasting Father. The word literally means the Father of the ages. It doesn't mean He was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with one person and three different masks like modalism teaches. No, He is three distinct persons as one God, one unit of deity, as it were. And fourthly, He is the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will do this. Will it not be an incredible day, dear friends, when there will be justice on the earth? I mean, there is not justice today. Occasionally, but never across the board. But when Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign, He'll reign with a rod of iron. There will be peace. There will be righteousness. And that's why, again, Jeremiah 32 calls Yahweh the great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is His name. We also know in Isaiah 43, "You are my witnesses," says the Lord, "and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Did you hear that? There is no Savior apart from Jesus Christ. No church can save you. You cannot save you. No ritual can save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. So Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. He's God who became a man in order to be our Savior. You see, if you have a Savior who is not God, you have a Jesus who cannot save you. Because only God can save you. And I say that because many liberal churches deny the deity of Christ. The cults always deny the deity of Christ. And the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is God, who became a man for the express purpose of dying for our sins and being raised from the dead. So what does this teach you, dear friends, about your Bible? It teaches you that you can trust your Bible. The Bible is the very Word of God, and it separates fact from fiction. Do you know your Bible? Do you trust your Bible? Have you memorized your Bible at all? Do you share it with your children? Do you share it with others? Do you proclaim it to others in time of need? And what this also indicates is, why can you trust your Bible? One, it's supernatural unity. 66 books over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, yet without contradiction. It's fulfilled prophecy, made 1,000 years, 700 years, yea, several thousand years before it happened. It's amazing uniqueness as it teaches us a message of grace for salvation, not works. Archaeology supports the Bible being the Word of God, and Jesus Christ Himself said over and over again, it is written, it is written, it is written. And if the Bible was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. If these predictions were fulfilled as promised, what can we expect about God's promises to you? They will be fulfilled. To the very jot or tittle, as one translation has it, the smallest letter or stroke will not pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, if that's true, dear friends, you can take God at His word. First, for your salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then for your eternal security. I give to them eternal life, Jesus said, and they shall never perish. So that you can know you've been saved the moment you trust in Christ. And then you can learn to walk by faith in the trials that you're facing. The times you're anxious, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You see, I don't know what to do. If any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, James 1 verse 5 tells us. You can faith rest in the Lord. What does this teach you about Jesus Christ, dear friends? That He is the Holy Spirit conceived, virgin born, unique God-man who is Israel's rightful Messiah and the Savior of the world. That's why when He first came, He was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles are preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King had come, the kingdom's available. But to enter the kingdom, they had to be born again. They had to put their faith in Christ. They had to quit trusting their own works and their own righteousness and trust in Christ. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day refused to do that, claimed He was a demon-possessed miracle worker, doing His miracles to the power of Beelzebub. And because of that rejection, that offer of the kingdom was taken off the table till a later time. And Jesus begins to teach He's going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Because He not only came to be Israel's Messiah, He came to be the Savior of the world. He came to save both you and me. Now, I want you to also notice in this passage, as you go back to Luke 2, that humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know about you, but if I was the Savior of the world and God was my Father in that sense, and I finally brought Him to the world, I'd want the band playing. I'd want it on the media. Social media should light up. Right? But not, that's not the way God does it. His ways are not our ways. He doesn't approach it in a pompous way, in a proud way, but with tremendous humility. And in this case, he's laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is incredible. The Creator of the world is laid in the manger of wood he created. The Messiah of Israel is born without any fanfare of a king. The Savior of the world is born in utter obscurity without the pride and pomp of the world. And she brought forth her firstborn son, verse 7, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Kind of interesting, the word inn here. You know, we carry the idea that Jesus was born in some kind of stable somewhere. You know, it's interesting, for the word inn carries the idea of a guest room, as it were. You see, in Middle Eastern hospitality, they would never have allowed a young couple with child, as it were, in a stable. I'm not trying to ruin your nativity scenes, okay? You can still use them, okay? But it was some kind of place they went. There was no room, so they put them in the guest room area that happens to be also right where the animals would be, like in your garage, if you can visualize it in our day. That seems to be what the words that are used here. So he was born in not a nice-looking manger like that, probably like the feeding trough there to the left, as it were, for animals. What a place to be born. How would you like to be laid there? You see, this birth is so different than our world's values. The world elevates luxury. The world elevates indulgence. The world elevates materialism. Yet Joseph and Mary were very poor, and the Lord Jesus was born and placed, as it were, in a feeding trough. By the way, who delivered the Lord Jesus? Yeah, Joseph. Guys, some of us can't even change diapers, let alone help with the delivery of a baby. Incredible. But again, this is our world. All that is in the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And yet that's not how God does it. In fact, God warns us in Proverbs, a man's pride will bring him low. How many times have you been tripped up in your life because of pride? Because you couldn't admit you're wrong. You had to do it your way instead of God's way. And we know from James that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, the number one reason why people reject the gospel isn't mere ignorance. It's because of religious pride. They stumble at the message of grace when God says, I am willing to give you salvation full and free and forever because I provided it through my Son. My Son died for your sins and rose again. There's nothing you need to do but put your faith in him. In fact, all your righteousness are like filthy rags. And like my mother said, for several years till she got saved, about Isaiah 64:6, all your rights are filthy rags, she would say to me, I don't like that verse. And religious people don't like that verse because it means everything you've done by way of religious hustle is unable to save you. In fact, if you can go to heaven by your works, why did God send his Son? Why did Jesus die for your sins and be raised from the dead, if there was another way? He came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am chief. No wonder he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. This was the very mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, don't say, God, give me what I deserve. What we deserve is hell. But instead, let's say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What a difference in mindset. God owes you nothing by way of blessing, but he's willing to bless you because of who he is and because of what Christ has done. So we see in verses 8 through 12 the angelic announcement that Christ's birth was made to shepherds and proclaimed, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ or Messiah the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Now this is pretty amazing, dear friends, as we think of this. For now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields. Shepherds were the lowlifes. Shepherds were those you didn't want to be identified with. They were the bottom rung, as it were. And yet, who do the angels go to? To the shepherds. Interesting. Perhaps because ultimately the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. So he goes to the shepherds. Behold, an angel stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were greatly afraid. Wouldn't you be? Then the angel said to them again, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be all to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David," just like Micah 5:2, "a Savior," just like Isaiah 43:10 and 11, "who is Christ the Lord." Now this is interesting, dear friends. Someone has said, if our greatest need had been an education, God would have sent us a school teacher. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. If our greatest need had been laughter, God would have sent us a clown. If our greatest need had been fine foods, God would have sent us a chef. If our greatest need had been exercise, God would have sent us a trainer. If our greatest need had been health, God would have sent us a doctor. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us a librarian. But our greatest need was forgiveness. God sent us a Savior. This is the heart of Christmas. God loved us enough to send His only begotten Son. A Savior. Because from God's perspective, what do we need more than anything else? A Savior. And you know what saviors do, by the way? They save. And what does this indicate? That we needed to be saved. Why? Because God is holy and we are sinful and the penalty for sin is death. And thus He sent us a Savior in order to die in our place, to pay our penalty. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Our sins were paid in full. He was raised from the dead to offer to us the gift of salvation. Not a reward for the righteous, again, a gift for sinners. And notice how he's described. Jesus, which literally means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. Christ, he's the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and he is the Lord. He is God who became a man. And when you are saved, you put your faith in him. You put your faith in who he is. He's God who became a man. You put your faith in what he did. He died for my sins. Proof was he was buried and he rose from the dead. And the moment you put your faith in him alone, God saves you because that's what saviors do. And so we see the angelic praise at Jesus Christ's birth. Verse 13, let's pick it up. Almost done. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying what? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man. Now that phrase, goodwill toward man, literally means on whom his favor rests. Isn't that interesting? It's good news because it's a message of grace. Instead of getting what we deserve, He wants to show us undeserved favor. He's offering to us peace, first peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, or I should say day by day, the peace of God as we walk by faith. And one day, He will actually provide peace on earth. It's not happening yet. Three kinds of peace. Found only in the Lord Jesus Christ per se. And so what have we seen today? We've seen what Paul would write in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being obedient as a servant, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He says that's the kind of mindset he wants believers to have. And you see, at salvation, that mindset is true. You admit, I cannot save myself. I cannot redeem myself. I cannot provide redemption and forgiveness. That's why God sent His Son. I'm willing to embrace Him. I'm willing to put my faith in Him. It's not a matter, again, of asking Jesus into your heart. He comes in when you believe. You don't make Him Lord. He's already Lord. You just simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. You don't trust your baptism to make you a child of God. For as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name, John 1:12. You come with an empty hand. If you have something in your hand, by way of your works, your righteousness, your religious hustle, you cannot receive the gift. You cannot receive a gift if you've got something in your hand. You have to let it go and say, those cannot save me. I will receive this gift from God, which Jesus paid for when He died for my sins and rose again. He offers it to me free. I will accept it. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. That's what it's all about. It's not do, it's done. It's not try, it's trust. It's not guilt, it's grace. It's not, I will do my best for God. No, it's God gave His best for us when He gave us His Son. No wonder it says again, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And He's the only Savior God ever provided you. So let me ask you, if you're here today, since Savior is saved, could I ask you, are you saved? Are you 100% sure? If you're not, I will tell you normally why. Because in your mind, you still think you have to do something. You don't see it's finished, it's done, it's paid for, it's complete, it's a gift, it's free. God's not asking anything of me, but to simply receive this gift by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And if that's never been true, that can be true right now. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I ask you, are you proclaiming the good news like the shepherds will? You know, the old song, Go Tell It on the Mountain, was a song that reminds us even. We have good news to share. By the way, we have the only good news. You read the papers or you look on the internet, how to get depressed in 5 seconds. I have just shared with you the greatest news you could ever hear. About the only Savior God ever provided, from the only book He ever wrote, requiring only one condition to be saved. Again, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever what? Believes in who? In Him. Promise number one, should not. Promise number two, have eternal. Father, thank You again for Your wonderful Word. What a wonderful truth it is to hear about the gospel message. And Father, I just pray that You could use it in every heart. If there's anyone here or watching who does not know for sure they're saved, may they realize it's not a matter of plugging into a church. It's a matter of trusting in a Savior. The only Savior You provided. And how You love them, how Christ died for their sins, how Christ rose from the dead to give them eternal life, and that gift can be theirs this very moment if they're willing to transfer their faith from those things that could not save them and trust in Christ alone. And for us who have been saved, may the gospel message, the grace that has been shown, the love that You have toward us, motivate us to now yield to You and to live for Christ who died for us, and to walk by faith knowing that we're not sufficient, but you are, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live a life that brings honor and glory to our Savior. And so, Father, I pray that that would be our heart's desire this day. May you use the teaching of your word in every heart now, for Jesus' sake.